Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1, if you would please. We finished today the prologue of the book of John. Verses 14 through 18 form the last third of this prologue that introduced to us the book of John. Introduced really all its major themes are seen here. The Word of God, who He is, His deity, His humanity, that he was from the beginning with God and was God and became flesh and dwelt among us. That He came to declare the light, to reveal the truth of the Father. And this is really one of the unique focuses of John as opposed to the other, the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels present Jesus primarily as coming to bring the kingdom. The aspect that John brings us is that He comes to reveal the Father to us, to the world. This is what he focuses on here in this last section. What it is that Jesus came to do, especially. And so I want to read verses 14 through 18. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Amen. So the Word became flesh. In the pagan world into which Christianity came, they understood the gods to be mostly uninterested in the human world. They didn't have a whole lot to do with it. You could get their attention and perhaps get them to help you in some ways with sacrifices and offerings, but various ceremonies and things. But most of the gods were up there and, you know, maybe they would find some amusement or some interest in the world of humanity from time to time. Like Shakespeare's quote pretty well captures the mindset of the pagan world about the gods when he said, "As flies to little boys, so are we to the gods. They kill us for their sport." And salvation then, to the pagan mind, was escape, was transcendence, somehow escaping this world of flesh and misery, getting out of it. Buddhism, Hinduism, likewise, salvation is seen as transcendence, as recognizing the illusion of this world, the suffering of this world is simply a product of the illusions of our mind, and transcending that to a pure spirit state. We've talked about Gnosticism some in church history that had a very similar view. Christianity teaches this idea that we have grown up in a Christian culture, we that have grown up hearing this truth all our lives, perhaps don't sometimes lose sight of just how revolutionary this idea was and is. The idea that God came down. That God came down and became flesh. Paul described it as foolishness to the Greeks. And indeed, the Greeks, we see in the book of Acts when Paul is preaching at Mars Hill, they mocked him. And it was ridiculous. The idea that God would somehow want to be encapsulated in this flesh, this dirty, corrupt, no good flesh and bone, thought it was foolishness. The whole point was to escape the flesh, to get away from the flesh, to get away from the creation of the physical world. Even the early church, we see, struggled with this impact of Gnosticism on their own church. We see the struggles and the desire of the hermits and the monks to escape from the world, to get away from the world of flesh that caused them to sin, that they could somehow get away from it. Even the medieval concept of salvation so often took the form of man becoming some sort of spirit being that would sit on a cloud and play a harp for all of eternity, that was what salvation was. But the truth that the scriptures show us everywhere is that salvation is not to escape nature, it's not to escape the body of the flesh or this creation that God made, because this creation is good. This creation is very good, and mankind is the pinnacle of that creation. The problem is not creation. The problem is not our physical natures. The problem is sin. The problem is the corruption of nature and the corruption of the flesh, the corruption of our bodies and our natures by sin. And so God comes down to earth to finish what He started. God comes down to earth to rescue and redeem His creation. And we see it in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is why it was so hard for the pagan world to understand. It was so foreign to their way of thinking. The idea of redeeming, that this creation is good. God made it good. Man corrupted it. And Christ came down, took upon Himself this creation in order to redeem it, to rescue it. And He showed it by becoming flesh and dwelt among us. He showed when He did that, by becoming a human being and being the perfect servant, He shows He not only redeems particular individual human beings, He redeems the very concept of humanity. He shows God didn't make a mistake when He made human beings. God didn't make a mistake by creating us. Jesus Christ's perfect human life shows it. It says that He dwelt among us there in verse 14. Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a powerful idea there. The literal word dwelt there, the verb there is to pitch one's tent. To tabernacle is the word. It refers to the Old Testament, the Israelites for quite a while were a nomadic people. In the days of Abraham, they were a nomadic people. Abraham and his children and his family and even the Israelites for quite a while traveled around in tents. So we think of a tent as a temporary dwelling, something you go and you camp in for a while. But there to pitch one's tent with someone was a powerful idea of casting in your lot with them. Becoming one of them shows solidarity with them. Like when Lot goes and pitches his tent towards Sodom. That's a bad thing because he's indicating his solidarity with Sodom. And we see what comes of that in Lot's own family. So we see the Son of God comes down and pitches his tent with humanity. That was the symbolism of the tabernacle in the wilderness, that God instructed them to make a tent, that would be God's dwelling place in a symbol only, and that He would travel around with them. His tent was there in the midst of the camp of Israel, and God was showing them His solidarity with them. I'm your God and you're my people. This was the covenant promise from the very beginning to the end of Scriptures, is I will be your God and you'll be my people and I will dwell in your midst. And the tabernacle in old Israel showed that. And that tabernacle, because of the sinfulness of the people, that tabernacle could only be there on the basis of constant blood sacrifice to atone for their sins. But it was always only ever just a symbol, a shadow. A shadow is an image cast as by something solid. Something solid casts a shadow. So what is the solid thing. What is the body? What is the reality? And we know it's Christ. Christ is the one who came and pitched his tent with us. Not as a symbol, not as a figure of something, but in reality. He became one of us and dwelt among us. And so John says, he gave us, in verse number 16, he says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace upon grace. Grace instead of grace is the language there, which is an odd and evocative phrase. What does he mean by that? Well, he tells us right after that in verse number 17. He says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, we do not, he is not meaning to absolutely contrast or oppose the grace and the law. The idea that God's grace towards his people begins at the coming of Christ would be an utterly foreign idea to John or to any Jew or to the scriptures themselves. If we sharply oppose grace to the law of Moses, then we also have to sharply oppose truth and the law of Moses, to say that there was no truth in the law of Moses, and that, of course, is a ridiculous idea. So it's better read as a successive idea or a progressive idea that the law came through Moses, and that was a grace, that was a mercy that God showed them in the Old Testament. God had made his promises of grace to Abraham, to even to Adam, all the way back to the beginning. Even the law of Moses itself, as a legal covenant, still was given for a gracious purpose, to point them to Christ, to show them their sin, to show them their needs for a Messiah, and to prefigure the salvation that that Messiah would bring in the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the law. All of it pointed to Christ. And those that truly believed and were therefore crushed by the law of Moses and convicted of their own guilt and their misery, they had those gracious promises that God had made to Abraham and even to Adam that they could fall back on. But how much more the grace of Christ, the grace of the provision of the Messiah. The full knowledge of salvation can then be experienced. And this is how we understand then the discussion in Acts chapter 15, for example, when Peter calls the old law a burden which neither we nor our fathers could bear, and say, why would you want to go back to that now? Not that it was bad, not that it was wrong. It was what Israel needed. But it was all preparatory for the beautiful freedom that we see in the gospel as it's fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 3 as well, and he contrasts the law to the gospel, the full revelation. Why would you want to go back to those burdens? Why would you want to go back to the shadows when you have the reality? Why would you want to go back to the sign when the thing the sign's pointing to is here? And then, even the law of Moses in that light then can take on its full truth. That the law of Moses now can be, with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the law of Moses can be a gracious pointer to the nature of our lives, how to live lives in thankfulness of our salvation, rather than simply a threatening curse. And he again refers to John the Baptist. If you look at verse 15, he said, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And John, the great prophet, the pinnacle of the Old Testament prophets, the forerunner, the one who was prophesied, nonetheless says that Jesus surpasses him, is preferred to him. So that the whole stream of revelation that God had given all the way through the Old Testament to the Israelite people all points like a bright shining arrow to Christ. all leads up to Him. For all the good things that God had done for Israel, He reveals His best and highest grace for them here in Jesus, in the gospel. And as the grace of God is so much more fully seen in Christ, so too is the truth of God. That He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That Hebrews says that His final, He says He revealed Himself previously in angels and prophets. But His final word is spoken in Jesus Christ. The full clarity is seen in Christ. Final, fullest message to the world. He is, as John says, the Logos, the Word, the communication. He is how God has fully and completely and finally revealed Himself to Jesus in Jesus Christ to the world. And that's why we know that the Old Testament must be read through the light of the New. The Old Testament must be interpreted by the guidance that we have in the New. And we know that because the final and fullest revelation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is revealed throughout the Old Testament, but He is revealed fully and completely and perfectly in the New. And He sheds light, therefore, on all that has come before. So He is, as John says, the glory of the Father. Verse number 14, he says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was truth, as we know, revealed, as I said, in the Old Testament. A great deal about God revealed in the Old Testament. His laws, His principles, His faithfulness to His people, His covenant promises. All those things are revealed in the Old Testament. But only with the coming of Christ do we see it all in its full and true light. Even outside the true religion, there has always been some remnants of light in the various religions of the world. Some memory of the truth of who God is. Christ outshines them all. Like when the sun rises in the morning and obscures the much lesser light of the moon and the stars. Who is God? What is God? These are the greatest and most important questions that mankind has always asked itself. The central fact of our existence. Who is God? Even the atheist defines himself by God, by the quest to have the benefits of the knowledge of God without the acknowledgement of His existence. You cannot escape the question of God. As hard as people try to. God's stamp is on everything that He has made. And the pull to know Him, the pull to understand Him, is irresistible. All the questions we ask ourselves. What is the meaning of life? How did this all get here? How do I know what's right and wrong, what's true and false? What's my role in the universe? What does it all mean? These are all questions about God. Whether we are willing to admit that or not. Even the much more prosaic questions, down-to-earth questions. How can I get ahead in the world? How can I find someone to love me? How can I get a raise at work? How can I be more efficient, handle my finances better? Where should I take my next vacation? How should I plan for retirement? Even these kinds of questions, ultimately, fundamentally, are questions about God. Because there are questions about the good things that God gives us, how to understand those, how to acquire them. Do we achieve security and happiness and purpose in our lives through our own efforts? Or do we achieve those things by the grace of God and according to His truth? Our quest for the good life, our quest for wealth, for comfort, for love, for security, whether we are willing to admit it or not, all those things are the quest to know God. And it's all in Christ. It's all given to us. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John says that He is the only begotten of the Father, that He is in the bosom of the Father, that He is as close to the Father as it is possible to be and yet not be the Father. that he is in the inner circle, that he has all the love and affection of the Father, that he has all the blessings of the Father at his disposal. The ear of the Father is his. As John Calvin says, we can be confident that we have the name, that we have the heart of the Father when we lay before him the name of his Son. And so, if I am united to Christ, then I too am in the inner circle. I too am in the bosom of the Father. All the blessings, all the riches, all the knowledge, all the love, all the significance of the world is mine for the taking when I am united to the Father. And so Jesus says, if you abide in me, then you ask of the Father whatever you will and he'll do it for you. If I have come to Christ, there is nowhere else to go. I do not come to Christ so that I can, from Christ, go somewhere else. When I come to Christ, I'm there. I'm arrived. He has declared the Father to the world, John says. The all-sufficiency of Christ is another subject frequently explored in John. The many I am statements that Jesus makes. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. He says he provides the living water that will eternally satisfy your thirst. That he is the bread of life that will forever satisfy your hunger. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. This passage tells us the same thing, just in a different way, that he, the one who is in the very bosom of the Father, has come to earth, has dwelt among us, has become one of us, in order to declare to us the Father. The impulse that we all have, the impulse to labor, to work, to earn for ourselves the blessings of creation. It's ingrained, it's the holdover of the way that Adam was created, that he was created under the covenant of works where his own blessedness, his own happiness was dependent on his efforts, on his labors. He failed. He fell. But that impulse is still there. We keep trying. We keep thinking that if we just do better, if we just try harder, if we just figure out the secrets. You know, studies show, I don't know if you're like me, but whenever somebody says studies show, I usually am very skeptical of whatever comes immediately after that statement. But these studies are true. Studies show, they say, that actually, as people get happier, as they get materially happier, more secure, better educated, healthier, suicide rates actually go up. Suicide rates are much higher in the developed Western world than they are in the third world. Why is that? I heard an interview recently with Jerry Seinfeld. You remember the show Seinfeld? Jerry Seinfeld turned down like $100 million to do the 10th season of that show. He was the highest paid entertainer in the world at a certain point. I think he's worth like $800 million now. I heard an interview with him recently when he was talking about how bored he is. When he's just saying that life is just so repetitive. Nothing's new. That's what King Solomon said. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. As long as people have some outward lack, they've got bad health, they can't get enough to eat, or they struggle, maybe, you know, to buy the house they'd really like to have. You know, my house is okay, but if only it was bigger, if only my car was nicer, if only I had more money saved up for retirement, or where I could take the vacations, you know, if I could finally get out and see Europe or wherever you want to go, whatever vacation you want to have. Then you can say, that's the reason I'm not happy. I'm not happy, I'm not fulfilled, I don't feel significant and important in my life because of some material lack that I have. Once all of somebody's material needs and desires are satisfied, and they're still not happy, well, then you can understand why those suicide rates start to go up. C.S. Lewis said that if you have a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation for that is that you were not made for this world. The satisfaction, the need that you have, the desire that you have, cannot be satisfied with the things of this world, cannot be satisfied by our own efforts. But it can be satisfied, it is satisfied in Christ. Because what we really need, what we really want, is not more stuff. What we really need, what we really want, is God. And Jesus came to declare Him to the world. I want to close with a few verses from Colossians that make this same point in Colossians chapter 1. Paul here is talking about his prayer for the Colossians. Verse number 12, he says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, He has delivered us from the power of the darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image." He there is Jesus Christ. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." He says, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, all things in heaven and on earth, all the things which He had created, the sun, the moon, the trees, the rocks, the plants, the animals, the people, all those things which had become alienated, separated from God through sin, that in Jesus Christ, through the redemption of His blood, all things are reconciled back to Christ, back to God. And so if we are united by faith to Jesus Christ, then we're inside that circle. And then all things are ours, as they are Christ's. The Father has reconciled, joined all things to Christ, made all things part of His kingdom, put all things under His rule. As He said in Psalm chapter 2, that all things are put under His feet, the nations of the world are His inheritance. So that if you are Christ's by faith, then all things are yours as well. More and more, the Christian life is a recognition of just that fact, just that truth, that in Christ we have everything we could ever want, everything we could ever desire. We don't have it all right this minute. That's the tricky part often, is waiting, being patient, trusting God. But it's all there. All the secrets of the universe are possessed by Him. All the joys of heaven, all the wealth and beauty of earth, the very purpose of our existence, the love and the glory of God, grace upon grace, He says, freely offered in Christ. And therefore, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You and praise You once again for Your mercy and Your kindness to us. We thank You and praise You that You have reconciled us to Yourself in the blood of Jesus Christ. And not only us, but all creation, Lord, the world which You made, all reconciled to You, all under the feet of Your Son. And You have made us part of that glorious kingdom. And we thank You for that, Lord. We pray that You would teach us to trust You. Teach us to turn aside from the vain imaginations and the empty ambitions and promises of this world. Of money, of wealth, of fame, of pleasure. of importance. Teach us, Lord, to recognize that all of that is in Christ and promise to us in Him, so that we would know that to live is Christ and to die is vain. That it profits us nothing to gain the whole world but to lose our soul. But in Him we have all. And we thank You for that, Lord. Grant us that grace. Forgive us our sins. Continue to do Your work of salvation in us, that we would learn and know to trust You in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.